And I do want to thank Travis for taking my place this past 2 weeks, and thank you too for Tim for taking Ross's place these last 2 weeks. And I get my new computer tomorrow, so next week I'm going to show you some incredible visuals. Amazing scientific discovery happened while I was on vacation. We did a whole series here on the Ice Age cycle, remember that? Well, now a bunch of astronomers have actually said, I wonder what these cycles are like on other planets outside the solar system. Bottom line is, they're 10 to 1,000 times more dramatic than they are here on Earth. Basically making the point, we live on a really special planet. You probably knew that already. But next week I'll actually show you some incredible visuals, and we'll get into that and show you how to use that as a tool to show people that the more we learn about the book of nature, the more evidence we have for the supernatural handiwork of God. God gave us two revelations, the book of scripture and the book of nature. And so we're actually right now in the book of Isaiah. Oh, before I go there, when I got back from our trip, our publicist is Hugh, I got you all lined up for the moon. This is the moon. And this is, no, I'm not planning to go there. But what she was pointing out is just how big a news story the lunar eclipse on July 27th is all about. So I've been doing nonstop interviews on that thing. And I guess what really got things fired up is a lot of Bible prophecy people are saying, this lunar eclipse is a sign of the end. So I had to respond to all that. Well, here's the bottom line. The eclipse that's going to be happening on the night of July 27th and 28th, it's the longest lunar eclipse of the century. And it's going to be seen by more human beings than any other eclipse in the entire history of humanity. Every human being's going to be able to see it, except people who live in North America. Which means over 7 billion people will be able to see at least part of the eclipse. So that's the big news. More humans will be exposed to this than ever before in human history. We're the only ones that are left out. So South America, no problem. Australia, no problem. Asia, Europe, Africa, no problem. Just North America.
Isn't so. A sign of Bible prophecy?
Well, that's kind of where things were going, is that people are saying, well, it's 2018. 2018 minus 1948 is 70 years. And that's one of the biblical definitions for a generation. And, you know, it says in the Olivet Discourse that the generation that sees the rebirth of Israel will not pass away before the end times kick in. And so a lot of Bible prophecy people have been saying, and also, this isn't the only sign. Mars is closer than it's ever been in 15 years. And the planets are all lined up. Something is going to happen, as one Bible prophecy preacher I won't name said. Something is going to happen. And so I wrote a little piece saying, you know what? He's right. Something is going to happen. That's a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled. Something will happen. So, something happens every day I get up, so. So, you know, at least he was conservative about his prophecy, so.
Will it be a major pinch?
Well, okay, I'm going to throw this back to you. What they're basically saying is, you see in the book of Joel, chapter 2, and Revelation 6 and Revelation 8, that one of the signs of the end is the moon will turn red like the blood of a corpse. And they said, therefore, this has got to be the sign that we're coming into the ends. Okay. How do you refute that?
Read the rest of the book.
Read the rest of Joel chapter 2. You don't have to read the whole Bible. Just read the rest of Joel chapter 2. Read the rest of Revelation 6 and 8, and what you will notice is it's not just the moon that turns red. What else turns red? The sun and the stars. It says the sun, moon, and stars will all be dimmed, and they will turn into color like red. Okay. Now, what's going to happen on July 27th and 28th, the moon will turn a red color, but not the sun and not the stars. So on that basis alone, this is not the sign of the end. But as I tell the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to my door, they say, you know, Armageddon's just around the corner. Yeah. I said, well, you've been saying that for 110 years now. Keep saying it. Eventually, you'll be right. Depends how you define corner, right? So, yes.
The moon, sun, stars turning red. Is there a possibility, of course it's a possibility, that's literal. Is there also a possibility that that is, shall I say, Hebraic, apocalyptic, metaphorical language indicating things are going to go real bad? In other words, it's a metaphorical expression, meaning something that's literal.
It could be that way, but it could also be literal. And there's actually a passage in Revelation 8, which I think strongly indicates it will be literal. Let me just throw out a question to you. For those of you that have lived in California more than 5 years, have you ever had the experience of looking up at the sky and the sun, moon, and stars were all red?
Yes. Smoggy day.
Happens on a smoggy day?
Yes.
It really is evident when what happens?
Fire.
You get a forest fire in the area. You get a forest fire in the area, throws a lot of dust and ash into the atmosphere, and that dust and ash, that's one of the properties of dust. It reddens light. In fact, in astronomy, we refer to reddening of stars because there's dust all over the universe. And the farther away we look at stars, the more red they appear because the light has to travel through more cosmic dust. Same thing happens here on Earth. You get a big forest fire, puts a lot of dust and ash in the atmosphere, and everything beyond that ash and smoke looks red. And so, what do you see in Revelation chapter 8? Before it talks about the sun, moon, and stars turning red like the blood of a corpse, there's a prophecy that a time will come when a third of the forests on earth will burn up, and a third of the grasslands on earth will burn up. While that happens, there's going to be a lot of dust and ash in the atmosphere, and everywhere in the world, people look up at the sky, and they're going to see that the sun, moon, and stars are darker than they normally are, and they have a reddish color to them. So, in that sense, I think we can take it, actually, literally.
Even the stars will be red?
The stars will turn red. Oh. Yeah, I mean, for example, you get a good forest fire here with lots of dust in the atmosphere, all the stars look red. So, and as an astronomer, look through a telescope of faraway stars, look at the continuum radiation, it's always reddened because of cosmic dust. There's a lot of cosmic dust up there. Yes?
All volcanoes, too.
Volcanoes will do it because that'll pump a lot of ash into the atmosphere. So it's not the lunar eclipse because only the moon goes red. And by the way, every time there's a lunar eclipse, the moon turns red. Okay, basic science question. Why does the moon look red during a lunar eclipse? Okay. Yeah. Ross.
The Earth's atmosphere, the light is shining through the Earth's atmosphere onto the moon, and so it reddens it from the atmosphere.
Right. And so during a lunar eclipse, the moon passes through the shadow of the Earth. And so what you're seeing is light from the sun passing through the Earth's atmosphere, basically on the limb, because after all, you've got the Earth blocking out the moon. And so the only light that the moon's receiving is light that passes through the edge of the Earth's atmosphere, hits the moon, and reflects back to us. And because it's passing through the edge of our atmosphere, it gets refracted and it gets reddened. And so that explains why, when you look at the moon, the light is so dim, and it's reddened. And we astronomers are excited, because during a lunar eclipse, the moon gets really dim, and we can see faraway objects next to the moon nice and clearly. So we rejoice every time there's a lunar eclipse, because we get to see stuff that we can't see normally when you've got a full moon up there. So
this lunar eclipse won't necessarily mean it's the end.
Well, I mean, it's kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to my door, where they say Armageddon's just around the corner. While we're talking about lunar eclipses, that means they got two opportunities per year to predict the time of the end. You get two lunar eclipses every year, and typically half the world's population gets to see it. So unlike a solar eclipse, where the moon's shadow is very tiny on the Earth, only a few people get to see it. With a lunar eclipse, lots of people get to see it. This time, 7 billion people will be able to see it. So, but yeah, if anybody says this is a sign of the end, just say, hey, well, let's actually look at the text you're quoting. And that's always a good idea when people are saying, this is what the Bible says. Well, let's actually look at the whole text. In fact, Jackie, I remember your husband talking about Jehovah's Witnesses coming to the door. And he said, I got a Bible verse for you. It says right here, don't go door to door. That's a real Bible verse. However, that's only part of the sentence. When you read the rest of the sentence, it's basically Jesus sending out his disciples to go two by two into all the different villages. And he says, as far as where you're going to stay in the village, don't stay at multiple places. Just find one place. Don't go door to door. Go to one door. So, but hey, it's a great way. And basically what I love about Cliff is he said, you know, this is a perfect example of taking a part of a sentence out of the Bible, out of context, to say something the Bible doesn't say. And likewise with Joel 2 and Revelation 6 and 8, that's what these Bible prophecy people are doing. They're taking a little snippet of a sentence and ignoring the rest of what the text says. So it's always a good idea. Let's actually open up the Bible and see what it says. Yes.
Where is that saying, don't go door to door?
Don't go door to door. It's in the passage where Jesus sends out the disciples into all the different villages.
Luke 10?
I think it's Luke, yeah. So yeah, look at Luke 10. That's a good place to go for. Someone can look it up and tell us. All right, don't go door to door.
Why does the moon look real big at times when it's like on the low horizon?
Well, it's an optical illusion. If you're actually to measure the diameter of the moon with an instrument, it's the same diameter when it looks gigantic on the horizon as it is when it's straight up overhead. And the illusion is simply this. When you're looking at the moon low on the horizon, you're looking at it relative to trees and buildings, which are nearby. Whereas you're looking at it straight up, there's nothing that you can compare it to within the vicinity. And so our eyes kind of fool us into thinking the moon is much bigger than it really is. It's no different. So, but yeah, I remember there was a gal who was here in the class extolling just this thing about this moon. And she was from China. And the only time they get to see the moon in the big cities of China, at least where she lived, is when the moon was full and directly overhead. She had never really seen the moon low on the horizon because of just so much atmospheric dust and pollution that even blocks out the light of the full moon. Okay, well, next week I'll give you a little story about this amazing discovery that really reveals design about the Earth and our solar system that no one knew about before. But we're actually going to try to finish questions 1 and 2 of our Isaiah text. And incidentally, because I can't hook up the computer to these screens, we're going to work with handouts. All right, next week we'll have all that. But if you recall, we had a lot of questions about how God displays his mercy in death, and I told you I had a set of scripture passages, all broken down into different contexts of how God shows his mercy to the righteous who die young, the righteous who live way beyond their allotted time, the wicked who die young, and the wicked who live way beyond their allotted time, and some general passages. If you didn't get this, I brought a bunch today, so feel free to take one. And if I run out, I can print more next time. And those of you, let's see, I think I now have this. We got over 400 copies of this set of questions for the class distributed. So if you got 4 or 5 at home, you might want to bring them next time. So But if you don't have a set of questions with you, I've got them here, so let's get those distributed. Gary, may I have you get that sent around? And yeah, question over here.
That's Luke 3:7.
Luke 3:7. Don't go door to door. Okay.
It is also in Luke 10.
It's also in Luke 10. It's in two places. All right. So Luke 10:7 and Luke 3:4, was it? Okay. 3:7. Okay. Very good. Always look at the context before you draw a conclusion. Okay, what we're going to do today, and incidentally, what we've been doing in the last few weeks is actually answering not just question one, but question two. So we're kind of doing those two together. But again, we've been distributing lots of these passages. There's about 30 some odd passages in the book of Isaiah that deal with the origin of the universe and God's role in creating and designing the universe for a benefit. So if you did not get that, we have lots of these. So I'll get someone to hand those out if you didn't get those. Okay. Now, what I've done in a couple of weeks past is actually quickly review for you the passages we've already studied that deal with the origin of the universe and how God's, what God's role is in designing and preparing the universe for us human beings. I'm not going to cover that because you actually got the handouts. So just read the passage. We're about a little more than halfway through all these texts. So I'm going to begin where we left off before I had my time away. Let me pull this back. Here we go. All right. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. This is where we left off a couple of weeks ago. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is no God but me. I will strengthen you, though you do not know me, so that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no one but me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I, Yahweh, do all these things. And we had a good discussion in the class about exactly what this text is saying, about how God has created and designed the universe for our benefit. Spent quite a bit of time talking about this little sentence here, I make success and create disaster. And our bottom line conclusion, not all of us recognize, and that's kind of what it says here. It says, you do not know me, and you don't recognize this. It says, though we do not recognize it, God continually strengthens every human being. In the times of our successes, in the times of our disasters, he is there. And we've had some good testimony here. Though we do not recognize it, God is always continually strengthening us. If you want the proof, look at what God has done with the universe. The universe isn't even alive. It's basically a bunch of gas. I mean, stars are 98% helium and hydrogen gas. And look at all the attention he puts into stuff that's almost entirely gas. And how much more must he be paying attention to us? The proof is in the intricate degree that God controls every aspect of his creation. Look and see for yourself. And we taught in this class how God put us human beings on a planet, the one planet where we get to see everything in the universe. We're in a very special location. People say, well, the Earth isn't the center of the solar system. The solar system isn't the center of our galaxy. Our galaxy is not at the center of the Virgo supercluster, and the Virgo supercluster isn't even at the center of the Great Attractor. There's nothing special about us all. But what is special about the Earth? He's put us in an exceptionally dark location, so dark that the light of the cosmic bodies doesn't prevent us from looking all the way back through creation history to the very beginning. You know, when I get to speak in university campuses, I frequently remind the audience, God has put us at the one time and the one location in the geography, in the history of the universe, where we can read 100% of the history book of the universe. And it's because When we look at the sun, for example, we don't see it as it is now. We see it as it was 8.25 minutes ago, because that's how long it took the light of the sun to reach us. When you look at that lunar eclipse on July 27, well, you won't be able to look at it because you live in North America, but people you know in other places, when they look at it, they'll be seeing it as it was 1.5 seconds ago. They're not seeing it right now. Yeah, Ross.
That issue of visibility that you talk about, wouldn't that be true if we were on the edge of any galaxy anywhere in the universe, that there would be a balance point where we could see everything?
That would be true. What I've written in Why the Universe is the Way It Is, our planet Earth is in the darkest humanly habitable location of the universe. You can't live on a planet that is the edge of a galaxy. The quantity of heavy elements there is so low that you're not going to have what you need to make life possible. So in terms of a life conceivable location, where we are is the darkest spot. So, I mean, even look at our solar system. I mean, what I described is how a disaster to astronomy if we had Mars and Venus straight places, because now you'd have a big bright planet farther away from us than the sun. You know, Venus is big and bright. You may not realize this, but when Venus is a morning star, it's so bright you can read a newspaper by it. Well, I can't read a newspaper by it now, but when I was in my 30s, I could read a newspaper by it, okay? And Mars tonight, by the way, that's where the Bible prophecy people are right. Right now, Mars is closer to Earth than it's ever been in the past 15 years. If you haven't had a chance, go out tonight and look at Mars. It looks beautiful at about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night. And it's actually as bright as Jupiter. And that only happens once every 3.5 years. So hey, great time to get out your binoculars or small telescope, take a look at it, or even look at it with a naked eye.
The only problem is with a telescope, it's got a global dust storm going on, you won't see any detail.
Don't see any detail, yeah, because of the dust storm, but hey, it's nice to see that big orange bright spot up there in the sky. Oh, and for what it's worth, the planets are not lined up. You know, in these Bible prophecy people, oh yeah, all the planets are lined up. Well, they're lined up plus or minus 60 degrees. That's not exactly being lined up. So, it's like me saying you, you, and you are all kind of roughly lined up. Well, yeah, maybe. Okay.
If you're drunk, it's a good line.
Right. Okay. Look and see for yourself. God is in control of every aspect of his creation. And yeah, in terms of our planet Earth, you know, we live in a universe that's 13.79 billion years old. If God had placed us human beings earlier in the history of the universe, light from the cosmic creation event would not have adequate time to travel on the space surface of the universe and reach our telescopes. Now, the same. You look at the sun, we see it as 8.25 minutes ago. We look at the Andromeda galaxy, we see it as was 2.5 million years ago. So in astronomy, you kind of got a time machine. You can look back in time and see what God has done. And we can look so far away, we can see the state of the universe when it was 100 billionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second old. That's how close we can get to actually watching God create the universe. We can get that close. And it's because of where we are and the time. So we were placed here any earlier than 13.79 billion years. Light from that event wouldn't have time to get to our telescope. And if we're put here any later, dark energy would have that light moving away from us at greater than the velocity of light. This is the only time where we can actually read the entire history book of the universe. It's not an accident that God created us at 13.79 billion years after the creation of the universe. Likewise, it's no accident about where he placed us in our Milky Way galaxy, where he placed our Milky Way galaxy in the Virgo supercluster, and the Virgo supercluster, and the Great Attractor, and the Great Attractor, and the Monster Attractor. All that was fine-tuned so that no bright object would block our capacity to be able to see the very dim light from the cosmic creation event. We can actually see the light of the cosmic creation event. Hey, we're a little off the text. Let's move on. Okay. Isaiah 45:12. I made the earth and created man on it. And when he uses the word man, it's generic. It's human beings. I made the earth and created humans on it. It was my hand that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. And so this is one of seven different texts in the book of Isaiah that talk about God expanding the universe. It's one of the unique features of the Bible. It's the only book previous to the 20th century that talked about the cosmic expansion. It wasn't until 1925 that scientists really recognized the universe is expanding. The Bible's been saying it for over 3,000 years. Even the oldest book of the Bible, Job, you'll see in the 9th chapter that Job speaks about how God expands the universe for the benefit of all life. So here's one of the seven texts in the book of Isaiah that talks about God stretching out the heavens. That's typically how you see it in the English translation. God stretches out the universe. But the word for stretch out is the Hebrew verb natah, which means the expansion of what's being described. And again, a lot of people say, well, maybe this stretching out is a figure of speech, but it actually shows up in all three Hebrew verb forms of the verb natah, which means the text is literally speaking about God expanding the universe. And this text is implying that God expands the universe for the benefit of us human beings. And we now know that's correct, that the universe is expanding at exactly the right rate to make possible human beings. And incidentally, it has to be expanding at a slightly slower rate when the universe is young and a more rapid rate when it's older in order to get conditions that would be appropriate for humans to exist. Yes?
On Tuesday of this week, I met a flat earth person.
Mm-hmm.
And he's a real true believer. I never thought I'd met some.
I meet him all the time on my Facebook and Twitter pages.
Oh, yeah.
There's a whole bunch of them out there.
Okay. But he was flesh and blood.
All right.
He quoted the Bible several times to
yes.
support his position. I'm sure you know, like, what he quoted. But my point is, he used that in the same sense that you're using this verse. You know, God stretches out the heavens, which sounds metaphorical, I guess, or analogous, or whatever. So the question is, what's the difference between him interpreting the four corners of the earth differently or fallaciously than interpreting stretching out the heavens and using that as support for your position?
Well, interestingly, one of the texts of the flat earthers quote we just read, remember we're talking about the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun? They said that proves that the earth is flat. And, you know, we understand that that's a metaphor. We're on a rotating earth, it's spherical, if the sun is where it is. From our perspective, it's the sun's going to appear to rise and set. But no, they say we're actually taking that in a very literal context, and that would fit a flat earth interpretation. Well, here's one way I think you can deal with that. Have you ever met someone who's a physicist or an astronomer that's absolutely convinced the earth is spherical and yet talks about the rising and the setting of the sun? Virtually every astronomer and physicist I know of has used that phrase. And that's where I think the difference is, because the texts are talking, okay, the four corners of the earth. They said, well, that means it's got to have corners, therefore it's flat. But if you actually look at the Hebrew word now that's translated corners, it can be equally translated corners. And so there are people who have actually cited that text and says this is one of the Bible texts that proves that the earth is a sphere, because it's referring to the four corners of the earth like the quarters of an orange. And so the whole point is you've got competing figures of speech. Now, in the case of the rising and setting of the sun, notice that everybody uses that figure of speech in the same way. So in that sense, we say, no, that's really, you know, even someone that believes in a spherical Earth is going to use that phrase. So, and it's interesting that when you look at the Bible texts, there are people who say, these are texts that prove that it's spherical, these are texts that prove that it's flat, and they're quoting the same verses. I mean, another example is one in Isaiah. I think we actually looked at it in Isaiah 40, where it talks about God looking down on the circle of the earth. And flat earthers will say, well, that proves...
That.
Yeah, probably use that one, eh?
Look on the... There's a ridge of ice that surrounds...
There's a ridge of ice. If the earth is like a flat disk,
yes.
And that's what that Bible text is talking about. Well, interestingly, I've got books where people cite that text as proof that the earth is spherical. And here's how they use it. Notice the text is saying that God is above, looking down on the earth, and sees the earth as a circle. Well, only a spherical object always looks circular from an above perspective. Therefore, that proves that the earth is spherical. And some have actually said, well, if you actually look at that noun, notice an alternate translation is orb. So most frequently it's circle, but it could be orb. And so again, you got people quoting the identical verse and drawing opposite conclusions. So go ahead, Travis.
Doesn't this illustrate how the methodology you're employing, that science and the Bible have to be in dialogue with one another so that our scientific conclusions can actually help confirm some of our biblical interpretations?
Right, right. But I'll tell you what shocks me. Here we are in the 21st century, and there's millions of people who are convinced that the scientists have fooled us into thinking that we live on a spherical planet. We really live on a flat Earth.
It's a conspiracy, right?
It's a conspiracy, yeah. And they basically say science actually proves that the world is flat. And I mean, it kind of reminds me these people also think that the Earth is the center of the solar system. And what they'll throw at you is a lot of complex mathematics. And I notice the flat Earth people are doing the same thing. They try to blow you away with math that you don't have time to follow through. Say, well, gee, maybe they got something here. This is math is beyond what I understand. And you know, what do you do in that case? Well, my advice has always been, take their math and take it to somebody who knows math better than they do and see what they got to say about it. So I'll give you a few responses I've given to people who think that we live on a flat Earth. Okay, we live in an area, California, where there's high mountains. I mean, we've got San Gorgonio, 80 miles away from here, that's 11,500 feet high. On a clear day, you can see Mount San Gorgonio. But notice, from our perspective, 80 miles away, you don't see the bottom of San Gorgonio, you see the top of San Gorgonio. If the world was flat, you should be able to see the bottom and the top. But if it's spherical, you're only going to be able to see the top. Now, for example, I remember being on a mountain in British Columbia, and we could actually see Mount Rainier, which was a good 200 miles away. But we could only see the very top of Mount Rainier. We couldn't see the bottom 80%. We just saw the top. And again, that would be evidence. But the one I found that'd be most effective for persuading my flat Earth friends, you can try using this one. Take a flight from Cairo to Johannesburg, or take a flight from New York to Santiago, Chile. Both of them are basically a straight north-south line, and you cross the equator. And be sure to book a flight where you fly at night and get a window seat. And I've done that a couple of times. I look out the window, and I knew what I was going to see. It's kind of a fun thing. You look out the window, look at the stellar constellations, and as you fly south and cross the equator, you get to see the constellations slowly turn upside down. And it's kind of fun to see Orion upside down and all the other constellations upside down. That won't happen on a flat Earth. And the fact that it varies slowly as you travel north-south, that happens is evidence that it's a spherical Earth. And the funniest one of all is I tried to use the one, well, you notice, when you take an airplane flight from one city to a distant city, the pilot always takes you on a curve. He doesn't take you on a straight line path from one city to the other. Why did they do that? To save fuel. Because on a spherical Earth, the curve line is actually less distance than the straight line path. I know. The response I got from my flat Earth people who've been bombarding my Facebook and Twitter pages is they said, well, they're just doing that to fool us. And I said, well.
That's what he said.
That's what he said.
We spent 15 minutes on that.
Yeah, on the airplane thing. Well, how long do you think an airline company would stay in business wasting fuel going a long path instead of a short path?
Just a fool, flat earth.
And what the flat earth people say, well, they're all in it together. Well, why do you think your flights are as cheap as they are? I mean, even if you think there's some grand conspiracy amongst all the airlines to fool us into thinking we live on a spherical earth instead of a flat earth, look how much you're paying for that flight. I mean, airlines are living on a thin margin these days. And if you just look at the price you're paying for your ticket, you know they have to be conserving fuel. Yeah, over here.
I'm just going back to your read the sentence in context. So, flat earth or whatever, you know, anybody who's interpreting general revelation incorrectly, it might look like the sun is moving around or it looks flat. There might be some areas where you could actually say that, but in context, when you bring the other information in line, it doesn't make sense. So it's the same as interpreting special revelation incorrectly.
Right.
So they look at little bits and they make a whole conclusion without looking at the whole.
Yeah. And the idea that they think the planets and the sun are also flat. I mean, yeah, go ahead.
I wonder how thick the flat earth is, how deep the oceans are, and how far we drill into the earth. So the earth might be pretty thick.
Well, different flat earth models have different ideas about how thick the disk is. But yeah, you've got the thick disk flat earthers and the thin disk flat earthers.
And they fight each other.
And they fight each other, right?
People from ancient times have noted that when a ship approaches, the first thing you see is the top of the mast, and then you can see more and more of the ship.
Yeah, it's a crow's nest effect. Same thing as looking at a distant mountain. And so, yeah, the first person to see a distant ship on a sailing ship is a guy who's up in the crow's nest, because he's got, you know, 30, 40 feet of advantage. And that's an exercise we did in class some time ago when we were talking about Noah's flood. Because it says, this is actually relevant. If you look at Genesis chapter 8, it talks about how Noah, after the flood, was on top of the ark, and he looked out, and all he could see was water from one end of the horizon to the other. But as the flood waters began to recede, he could see distant hills. Then he sent out a dove, and the dove came back. And what does the text say? The dove came back because there was only water on the whole face of the earth. From the dove's perspective, all the dove could see was water from one end of the horizon to the other. So there's no place for me to land. I'm going back to the ark.
He didn't fly to Alaska.
No, no. But later on, Noah releases the dove again, and the dove does not return. Because this time, the flood waters are receded enough that the dove can actually see land away from the ark. But notice this. Noah was able to see distant hills, and the dove was not. And so we did a little exercise in the class. Okay, how far away can you see on a planet that's 8,000 miles in diameter, which is what scientists claim our diameter of the planet, spherical Earth, is, 8,000 miles in diameter, and you got one observer that's 50 feet high, and one observer who's standing on the surface of the Earth, and both of them are 6 feet tall, and you can figure out where the eyes are. How much farther away can the guy who's 50 feet up compare to the guy who's 0 feet up? And it was amazing how much farther away you can see. It's like an extra 20 miles that you can see, just having that little bit of difference. And that's because it's a spherical Earth. So that's something else you can share with your flat Earth friend, is the crow's nest effect. But the crow's nest effect is identical to the mountain effect or the building effect. Well, when you approach a big city, driving in a vehicle, you look at the tall skyscrapers of the distant city. As you begin to approach, you see the tops of those buildings. As you get closer, you can actually see lower and lower. That, again, is evidence for a flat Earth. And as I've told a lot of my flat Earth associates, or friends, contacts, you need to take an airplane flight where you're up above 45,000 feet. And that, by the way, airlines are now flying at higher and higher altitudes. And a lot of flights now, they will fly at 40,000 feet. I was once up at 45,000. Look out the window. It's really easy to see the curvature of the Earth when you're that high up. Yes?
Hugh, this may be a cynical question, but I mean it sincerely. This is such a ridiculous fringe position and so easily disprovable. Should we really be spending our time on this rather than real serious challenges?
Okay. Here's what's interesting that I see happening on my Facebook and Twitter pages. I got atheists jumping on this and saying there's a direct analogy between this flat Earth phenomena and the young Earth phenomena. And that is a major factor for our Christian faith. And you know, in one debate I had with a young Earth creationist scientist, I made the point that as an astronomer, I can find an easier scientific defense of a flat Earth than I can for a young Earth. Kind of shocked him when I said that. And he said, what do you mean? So I gave some examples. So.
Could you give the analogy? Give an example of a good argument for a flat Earth?
Well, for example, I've also done debates with, I've done one debate with the president of the Flat Earth Society many years ago. Quite interesting. 3 minutes into the debate, he hung up the phone. Once he found out I was an astronomer, he said, I'm not doing this debate. So, but examples would be, if you want to really try to prove that the sun is, the Earth is the center of the solar system, or the world is flat, throw mathematics at the layperson and basically commit the fallacy of the frame of reference. In other words, mathematically, I can put the frame of reference anywhere I want. And so I can tell you I can predict all the movements of the bodies of the solar system from the mathematical perspective that we're at the center of the solar system, which is essentially what Ptolemy did back 2,000 years ago. And for what it's worth, Ptolemy knew that the sun was the center of the solar system. However, he lacked the mathematical tools to accurately predict the future positions of the planets from a sun-based perspective. But he was able to find a way to do it from an Earth-based perspective. And what a lot of people in the 21st century don't appreciate, in Ptolemy's day, they didn't have algebra. If you don't have algebra, you really don't have a tool mathematically for predicting the future positions of the planets from the perspective that the sun's the center of the solar system.
So the disanalogy would be, when it comes to the age of the universe, you don't commit that frame of reference fallacy.
Well, the problem with the age of the universe is, it's not just, you know, you can't really set up a mathematical tool where you commit that fallacy to make it work. Literally 100% of physics goes out the window, 100% of astronomy goes out the window. In fact, I've noticed in some of the younger science curricula, when they get to astronomy, they stop at Neptune and Pluto. Yeah, because they realize once you get past the solar system, you've got a real problem from a young Earth perspective. I mean, you've got a light travel time problem. The light's got to get from these stars to planet Earth, and it looks like it takes a lot longer than 6,000 years, given a finite velocity of light. But if we're going to stop with Pluto, that's not an issue. We can still get the light of Pluto here in less than 6,000 years. But stars and galaxies, now we've got a big problem. So, but literally, the whole framework of the mathematics that supports physics can't be sustained from a young Earth perspective. But what I've been doing in my debates with young earth creations lately is I don't give them any science at all. I say, you know what? Same thing that we did with don't go door to door. Let's actually look at the whole context. We're not going to just look at Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at all of the book of Genesis. We're actually going to get into Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, and all 66 books of the Bible, realizing all of this is the Word of God, treating it all as the Word of God. Is the Bible a young earth book? And I've actually written two books making the point. It emphatically denies a flat earth. And so I basically share with my young earth friends, the young earth position is not a biblical position. It's only a biblical position if you cherry pick a couple of phrases here and there. And from what I see from a young earth perspective, the biggest cherry pick flaw of all, on the same level as don't go door to door, is what they do with Romans 5:12, where they say death came as a result of Adam's sin. Well, the text does say that, but if you read the whole sentence, it says death through sin was visited upon all humans as a result of Adam's sin. And so, by two careful qualifications, Paul is saying, we're not talking plants, we're not talking animals, we're not talking bacteria, we're only talking about human beings. Because only humans sin. So when he says death through sin, that's humans. And he says death to all humans, the text does not say death to all life. And that's really the core of the young earth doctrine, is that the earth has to be young, because otherwise we got death before Adam. Well, the Bible doesn't say there was no death before Adam. It simply says there was no human death before Adam. And after all, Adam's the first human being. But that also implies that it was possible for Adam and all of humanity to live forever in a physical state. That was possible because we had access to the tree of life. And notice the moment that Adam and Eve rebel against their creator, what does God do? He sends two angels with fiery swords to prevent Adam and Eve from getting to the tree of life, lest they live forever physically. Okay, a question I've got for all of you. Why was that the best gift that God could give to us human beings? I mean, all of us here one day will experience physical death. And I guarantee it will not be the most pleasant experience you've ever had in your life. Okay, it's going to happen to each one of us. Or to put it another way, we're all terminal. You know, the doctor says to you, you've got 6 weeks to live. Well, my doctor, I went to had a medical, and he says, Hugh, I got bad news for you. You only got 50 more years to live. Well, I mean, that's the same as being told you got 6 months to live, right? We're all going to experience death. But here's my question to all of you. Why was it such a wonderful gift when God sent those two angels? One thing I think God appreciated, if Adam and Eve could have gotten to the tree of life in their sinful state, they would have done it. But what would have been the consequence? Yes?
If Adam and Eve would have lived forever and not had death, then they would be in the same position as Satan and the demons.
That's correct. Notice that for Satan and the fallen angels, the demons, there is no pathway for redemption. And it's because they have that eternal life situation. When Adam and Eve rebelled, he says, I now have a pathway to redeem them from the far worse consequence of spiritual death. So yes, the demons live forever, but they live forever in a permanently spiritually dead state. And so the reason why God sent those two angels to block access to the tree of life was to prevent human beings from gaining eternal physical life, but being eternally dead in a spiritual state. And so in that sense, physical death is a blessing. Physical death is a tool that God uses to redeem us so that we can live forever in a spiritually live state. Yes?
What in the world is, quote, the tree of life? What could they do to change their state to term? So what is that tree?
Okay. The tree will be returned. It's going to be in the new creation. I personally don't think we're going to need access to the tree of life, because we're going to be getting these eternal, uncorruptible, undecayable bodies. It says when we enter the new creation, nothing will decay. We're not going to need the tree of life. But evidently God creates creatures in the new creation that are going to need access to the tree of life. And the way it would have worked for Adam and Eve are in the garden, and like all of us, they're subject to the second law of thermodynamics, which means that everything decays. I mean, we live in a universe where everything is decaying. As I said in the class before, if you don't believe it, look at one another, okay? We're all in the process of decay. Well, one reason why I think Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against their creator quickly, if it had been a long time, Adam and Eve would have looked at one another and said, gee, you don't look as young as you used to look, and I see decay features. You know what? We need to go visit that tree of life. Because it says that the leaves and the fruit of the tree of life were for their restoration. So basically what would have happened, Adam and Eve would have lived a few decades, and they would notice that their activity level, their acuity level, their thinking wasn't as high as it used to be. And they said, we need to reverse that. The tree of life basically was a counter to the second law of thermodynamics. After a while, you experience some decay, you go to the tree of life, you take of its fruit, and basically it reverses all the decay that you've experienced over the past few decades.
So it was just a coffee tree.
Doesn't the Bible say that...
I'll have to use that one.
Doesn't the Bible say that death came when they sinned? That's when death came for mankind?
Okay, what God said to Adam, he says, in the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will die.
But their bodies were decaying even before that time?
They were. But what he was saying was this: the moment you disobey me, you will experience immediate spiritual death.
Okay.
But notice they continue to live physically.
Yeah.
So it didn't impact their physical capabilities. But it did impact, they immediately experienced, that was lost immediately. And you see that in the text. Notice the behavior of Adam and Eve immediately changes when they rebel against their creator. They now run away from him and hide from him instead of going to him. Incidentally, we behave the same way today. It's our rebellion that causes us to run away from God. I mean, when we debate unbelievers, they're basically in a state of running away from God. And it's that sin that causes us to do that, rather than our natural inclination, which is to go towards God. It's kind of like the animals. God designed the higher animals to relate to us and come to us. But because of our sin, they're afraid of us, and they run away from us.
Yeah.
Take the sin factor out, you notice how much they want fellowship with us. We're the same way.
Is this NIV?
No, that's taken out of the Holman Christian Bible. I chose that one for those passages because it actually uses the name of God. And so, because, you know, in the NIV, it will use the same word for Holy Spirit, Son, and Father. Here it makes a distinction. So that's why I chose that trans. Because after all, question number three we got on our list is we're going to look at the book of Isaiah and see what it says about the Trinity.
Well, we're never going to get to question three.
No, we're getting there. That's why I'm pushing through today so that we can actually get there. And thank you for mentioning that, because, yeah, it was just a few days ago I had a discussion with a Jew who insisted, nowhere in the Old Testament are there any passages that teach the doctrine of the Trinity or anything close to it. Well, he's mistaken. The book of Isaiah gives us the most explicit teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity of any of the books of the Old Testament or the New Testament. You know, we Trinitarians go to the Old Testament to get our theological support for the doctrine of the Trinity.
You mean the New Testament?
No, the Old Testament.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. A lot of Jews think that we Christians get our doctrine of the Trinity predominantly from the New Testament. We actually get it predominantly from their Tanakh, the Old Testament. It's kind of what we're talking about before. We need to be reading all of it. Most of the Jews I know, they have selective readings of the Old Testament. And so, in fact, there was a friend of mine who now heads up Reasons to Believe in South Africa for us, David Block, an astronomer like myself. He was raised an Orthodox Jew. He became a Christian through reading the forbidden passages of the Old Testament.
Like Isaiah 53?
Well, he read that, but he also read other passages in Isaiah that were on the forbidden list. And that's when he recognized, hey, it's talking about a God who is manifested in multiple persons. He saw that in the book of Isaiah. So yeah, he said, I became a Christian through reading all the passages in the Old Testament my rabbi told me not to read. So again, yeah, it's context. Read all of it. That's what we're doing here. Okay, I got a few more minutes. Let's see if we can make some more progress here. Okay. This text, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens. I commanded all their hosts, basically making the point, every galaxy, every star, every asteroid, every comet, every grain of dust plays a role. And you can read our book, Improbable Planet, where I make the point, indeed, all of that must be fine-tuned to make human life possible. Isaiah 45:18, God is the creator of the heavens. He formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I frequently cite this passage when I'm engaging people who are naturalistic in their thinking about the origin and history of life. And much of the scientific community has this idea that the entire history of life was brought about by natural process. We don't need a God, but notice this text is making it clear that God is the one who fills the earth. And isn't it interesting that if you look at the history of the earth throughout the past 3.8 billion years, it's never been empty. Even during times of great natural disasters, life has persisted. And it's persisted in a way where it's filled to maximum capacity. If it's filled to maximum capacity, that defies a naturalistic explanation. There needs to be a God out there, a personal God, who's working to keep it fully inhabited. And that's basically what this text is saying. I designed the universe in such a way, and I designed the earth in such a way, that this planet is packed with life. It's inhabited. And what you're going to see in Psalm 104, which is a good cross-reference to Isaiah 45, basically says no matter where you go on the earth, you're going to find life. And indeed, that's been the discovery of the past few decades. They've gone down into deep gold mines in South Africa, 10,000 feet below the surface. They find bacteria there, even 10,000 feet below the surface. You go into the deepest oceans, the bottom of the deepest oceans, there's life there. As it says in Psalm 104, if you go up to the highest mountains, there's life there. Life is everywhere. And where conditions are appropriate, you see that it's very diverse and extremely abundant. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. I'm Yahweh, and there is no other. Now, probably the most lifeless place in the world is the Atacama Desert of Chile. And I think God created the Atacama because he loves astronomers. Because it's a place where it never rains. And because it never rains, there's no clouds, it's high altitude, it's a great place to put telescopes. And there's a really high density of telescopes there. Matter of fact, part of the Atacama Desert is above 17,000 feet, which means you're above virtually all of the atmosphere, and they actually put on a whole array and millimeter wave telescopes up there. Say, how do astronomers survive up there? They don't. The whole thing is fully automatic. The astronomers are at much lower elevation, and they use computers to control the telescopes. Say, how did they build those telescopes? Well, it was a bit expensive, because what they did is they actually built the different components of the telescopes at low elevation. Then they use helicopters, you know, big, huge helicopters that basically lifted the stuff, put it on site, and actually dropped in such a way that it all fit together and it was all done without humans having to be and on the ground there to make it all happen.
Isn't there a city called Atacama?
There is, but it's at much lower elevation and it's not a big city. Anyway, that's where they've gone to try to train astronauts, because it's going to be just like Mars, there'll be nothing living there. And the expectation was, because it doesn't rain, there won't be anything living there at all, because all life requires water. Well, there's been a couple of papers published. Gee, you'll see some tweets I did on it on my site. But two papers were published saying, we found life where we thought we would find no life at all. I mean, we found life in the ice of Antarctica. They said, we're never going to find it in the Atacama Desert. They actually found that it was quite an ecology of bacterial species living in which you would think it'd be the most lifeless part, impossible lifeless part of our planet.
You got 5 minutes, Hugh.
I got 5 minutes? Well, what they discovered was, yes, it never rains there, but there's fog that comes in on the ocean 150 miles away, and there's enough of a wisp of that fog that gets up there, settles into the crust, accumulates over time. The bacteria remain dormant until that water accumulates enough. They get revived, and they go dormant again. Anyway, really supports what this text is saying. No matter where you go, you're going to find life. God filled the earth, and he filled it to maximum capacity. Something else we've learned is he's filled it for the maximum time. Life has been on planet Earth for 3.8 billion years. We don't know of any other location in the universe, any other planet, where it's possible to have life living that long. And that's part of the story I tell in Improbable Planet. The miracle of living on a planet that can sustain life for 3.8 billion years. You actually look at rather optimistic calculations what's possible in the planets. They're saying maybe we can keep the life there for 1 million years, but not any longer than that. In most cases, we're talking thousands of years. But we're here where it's 3.8 billion years. And it's because God has packed our planet with so much life at such a great diversity and abundance for such an extremely long time that we actually have a room like this with chairs in it, with lights, with all this stuff here. All this stuff that we see in this room is here thanks to 3.8 billion years of built-up biodeposits. This city of Los Angeles that we live in is 99% a result of us human beings exploiting the remains of previous life forms that have been piled up in the crust of the earth for the past 3.8 billion years. So when you drive home today in the freeway, realize you're driving on carbonates that were accumulated by billions of years of life here on planet Earth. So yeah, we might possibly have human life, but we certainly wouldn't have civilization, and there certainly wouldn't be enough resources for billions of us to live here at one time. So yeah, as you said in the beginning of the class, a lunar eclipse is coming that will be observed by 7 billion people. Never before has planet Earth actually had 7 billion people in the face of the Earth in a position to witness a lunar eclipse. The human population is higher than it's ever been before, and the only reason why it's that high is because of Isaiah 45:18. Okay, I got a couple minutes left. Let's see if we can jab another verse out of this. We're actually zooming through questions 1 and 2, as you said. Who predicted this? Isaiah 45:21. Who predicted this long ago? Who announced it from ancient times? Was it not I, Yahweh? There is no other God but me, a righteous God and Savior. There is no one except me. There is only one Creator. The creation proves it. We don't have to just read the Bible. We can look at the universe and realize there's only one Creator. In fact, we're going to be looking at the Trinity. The scientific evidence that there is only one creator is the fact that everywhere we look in a scientific realm, we see a single plan of creation, a single purpose for creation. It's not a committee of four or five people. I noticed the pastor was talking about some revisions we're going to be doing in the facility of the church. My guess is he's already run into the problem that happens in all churches. You get 10 people on a committee, and they come up with 10 different plans on what they want things to look like. And you kind of work out a consensus. We don't see that in the record of nature. Everything we see testifies one mind, one creator, one purpose, one plan. And yet, as we're going to see as we look at question number three, there are three individuals involved. But the thing about the Trinity is three persons, one essence. They have the same mind, the same purpose, the same plans. Who predicted this long ago? Who announced it from ancient times? Was it not I, Yahweh? There is no other God but me. And it's the book of Isaiah that most strongly states God is one and only one. But it's referring to his essence, not his personhood. There's also significant texts that talk about the three different persons that make up the Godhead. And the creation proves that this one God is righteous. As it says in Psalm 97, verse 6, the heavens declare, doesn't say the heavens declare the glory of God, it says the heavens declare the righteousness of God. Everything we see in creation declares that God is righteous. This text is one of the texts that supports that. There is no other God but me, a righteous God and Savior. And we're going to see how God designed the universe to make salvation possible. The universe was designed with redemption in mind. That's the purpose for why the universe is the way it is. There is no one except me. I'm the only one involved in designing the universe the way that it is. But what I'm going to leave you for homework, who predicted this long ago? Okay, a question I got on my Facebook page just a couple of days ago was this question. It says, Dr. Ross, what convinces you that the Bible is the Word of God and not any other holy book that is found in any other great religions in the world? I mean, after all, we got the Quran, we got the Hindu Vedas, you got the Buddhist commentaries. I mean, every major religion has got the holy book on which it's based, and they all claim their holy book is from the God that created everything. What convinces you that the Bible is unique? That the Bible alone, amongst all these texts, is the inspired word of God? I'm going to leave you that as a homework question. How do you prove that? What's distinct about the Bible? Okay, I'm going to pray and we can all go because we got to leave here because another group's coming in. Father in heaven, we thank you for the use of this room. Thank you for the 3.8 billion years of biodeposits that allows this room to exist, all of us human beings to exist, and all of us human beings to hear your revelation through the book of nature and the book of scripture. Lord, thank you for the way you make all the scientific disciplines cohere and all 66 books of the Bible cohere in such a marvelous way that we can be convinced this indeed is you speaking directly to us. Thank you for designing the universe and the earth and all of its life in such a way that we can be redeemed from spiritual death and receive eternal spiritual life. And Father, we thank you in advance for these eternal, uncorruptible bodies that we'll inherit as we partake of your offer of eternal spiritual life. In Jesus' name, amen.